Good morning, ACAC.
Good morning.
Okay, come on, y'all sound awoke today. Isn't it glad to be in the house of the Lord? Hallelujah. Come on. So just in case, if you don't know, if I haven't met you, I'm Pastor Trey. I'm the campus pastor out at our ACAC Still Valley campus. And so, yeah, I just wanted to make that introduction and be glad to meet with you after service. So let's jump into the Word of God today. How many have been excited by the Summer of Love series? Has it changed you, challenged you, called you, informed you maybe even? It's been taking me through the mud. Let me tell you, when you think you understand what love is, and isn't that the journey with God? Constantly growing and knowing and learning and discovering that he is larger than the box you have put him in. Yeah. And so as we go today, I don't know if you've heard, but there is another epidemic, folks, that has been going on since before the pandemic. And I know that's a little hard to believe. But the National Library of Medicine has published an article that read like this: narcissism is increasing in modern Western societies. This has been referred to as a narcissism epidemic. Now, before, you know, I make everybody crazy in the room, I wanted to make a few distinctions here. One of the first distinctions is narcissistic personality disorder is complicated and nuanced. That's a bit different. It is defined as a pervasive pattern of grandiosity, a sense of superiority, whether in a person's imagination and or behavior, containing a deep need for admiration and a lack of empathy. According to the American Psychiatric Association, it is demonstrated in a variety of circumstances. And so while diagnosed clinical narcissism does involve genetic comprehension, possibly even formation, on the other hand, we are seeing an increase of habits in our Western culture that nurtures narcissistic tendencies and worldviews. I mean, case in point, the endorsement rate for the statement, "I am an important person," how many folks say that, you know, has increased from 12% in 1963 to 78% in 1992. Phrases such as "I am the greatest" has increased between 1960 and 2008. The rise of narcissism is reflected more and more in several of our industries. I mean, case in point, in our music industry, we've become more self-focused, whether in secular music or in worship. And our TV shows seek to exemplify the need for a personal sense of fame. Hence, the culture has driven us to become individualistic and less communal. And I wonder, folks, on this Sunday morning, perhaps in this part of our Summer of Love series, as we further the conversation to gain insight on this topic, such as sticky and its intimate, called love, perhaps we can see how true love calls us from an inflated sense of self to a life that will exalt God over the individualistic trends of culture. And so, folks, with all this talk, right, about love, about pride, about humility, let's visit our theme passage of scripture. Will you stand with me, and we'll read it again this week? 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 and verse 13. Let's read it aloud. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of being wrong. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Let us pray. Father, we come to the table this morning, from different spaces, from several contexts, from several circumstances, but we come to your table in hopes to eat. Papa, you have a track record where you promised us we could always come to the table and be fed. So we come this morning seeking that you would not just confront us, but give us a fresh revelation of the love of God. Father, we can do nothing without it. We can't move on without understanding it. So in our efforts of desperation, we don't seek you for another thing this morning, but we seek you for yourself. We call upon you while you are yet near, because you promised that if the righteous cry, you would hear and meet us. In the mighty name of Jesus, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. Love. Sometimes we love it, sometimes we hate it. It's complicated, but love. Can't seem to live with it and can't live without it. And so in efforts to title today's sermon, I think a simple title will serve us best. We'll talk from the title, A Humble Heart. And my hope that by the end of this talk, you will find this to be true. That love is not rooted in your ego or in the preservation of your ego, rather, but in your willingness to abandon it, to let it go. And so let's recap for a pair of seconds. We've been saying it. We've been declaring it. You know, we've decreed it every week. Everybody's made mention of it. And so I'm here to say it again. God is love. Talk to me today. 1 John 4:8. And so the question that we have talked about over the last few weeks is, what is that love? In the simplest of way, right, the Greek word we've discussed is agape, referencing unconditional love. Because God's love fuels our ability to love others. There's something about him that gives you the strength to love the unlovable. Right. And so, as we have talked about a few things, you don't got to admit it. It's okay. I'll admit it for us. I might be the unlovable that you have to love. And so, this week, we're investigating the conversation, love is not boastful or proud. 1 Corinthians 13:4. And so, like the previous weeks, if love is not boastful or proud, right, then God is not boastful and proud. That God is, or he must embody, humility, just vicariously with what we've been talking about. But I think the real question is, because we can talk a good talk, but I think the first question is it true? Is that true about him? Like last week, we spoke about jealousy. Is it true that God is humble? And if it is, then what does the scriptures tell us about humility? Well, our first example for the morning is Proverbs 22:4, and it reads like this. True humility and fear of the Lord lead to riches, honor, and long life. The writer here defines humility as a sober sense of self with reverence for God. I wonder a little bit if the dichotomy in the text is that you cannot get a sober sense of self without first reverence for the Lord. And paints a picture saying this is the pathway that leads to prosperity. Another example for our consideration is Matthew 18:4, and it reads as such. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The writer equates humility with a disposition of being childlike. Jesus, the orator of these words, in fact, makes this comparison saying that greatness is not something that is gathered from a person's status and achievements, but by the disposition and posture of their heart. Another example for the day is James 4:6 is a very familiar passage of scripture, and it reads, and he gives grace generously. Now, on a different day, on a different sermon, there's something about the A clause of this text that tells us something about the God that we serve. He does three things. He gives, he is gracious, and he is generous. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here James talks about the grace of God as something that is on this continuum of being extended to us. But there seems to be, folks, some parameters or conditions to this grace. What is it, you might ask? That grace is given to them that know they need it. There's a worldview about yourself you have to walk effectively in the grace of God. Which leads to the second question. How does these compilation of scriptures and these definitions help us understand Paul's exhortation? Well, first, very first thing is it affirms it. In other words, it reminds us of why we're here, that true humility is not something rooted in your status, in your self-importance, in your ego, but in a love that is revealed by how you are willing to abandon it. Secondly, Paul challenges the church of Corinth. You got to love a good challenge. Why does he challenge them? Because pride is an active problem in their church. Now, not our church, right? Their church. We're talking about their church today. They were boastful, proud, focused on who was greater and who was lesser. Boastful and proud about who was more gifted and who had less gifts. And this divisive environment gave room in the congregation where they found themselves with this inflated egos and an overly high sense of self. I don't know if they say this in Pittsburgh. Back in my home, they would say, you're smelling yourself. That's what was going on in the church, folks smelling themselves. You got that going on, and then you got other folk found themselves in spaces of this sense of self-hatred due to the fact that they didn't measure up to what the culture expected. Has that ever been anybody's predicament where you didn't quite measure up to what people expected of you? And Paul, doing what believers do, sees these two opposing things going on in the house of God. We're not talking about the world yet. And he seeks to unify them to remind them of what really matters. It's easy with commotion going on to forget what really matters. While everything is happening in their world, while everything is going on in their reality, something seems to get cloudy. And they've forgotten what's the point of it all. And what really matters, you might ask, is a simple four-letter word, love. However, with the division, the noise, the chaos, the concept of true love seems to get smothered. And this is what gives birth to this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. A call to the church. What's the call, you might ask? Remember. Remember what real love is. We talked about this phenomena a few months ago, actually, around our Advent season. We talked about joy, we talked about peace, we talked about hope, and then we talked about love. And we discussed what love is and concluded, and I don't know if you remember, that love is not a what, love is not a when, love is not a where, but real love is a who, that in fact, love has a name, and his name is Jesus. Well, this is the message that Paul brings to the church at Corinth. To remember not their indifferences. To remember not their socioeconomical status. to remember not their political positions, but to remember Jesus. He calls them, like God is calling us today, to lay down their ideologies, lay down their opinions, lay down their educational phenomena, to love like Jesus loves. Because see, Jesus, if you've been following the sermon series, we've discovered Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is content. And today in our investigation, we hope to find Jesus is humble. And you might be asking, Pastor Trey, well, where can you prove that in the scriptures? I'm glad you asked. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, I think is a good example for us this morning. It tells us a story of the disposition of our Savior. It says it like this: though he was God, now that's a fact, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. He did not think of his pedigree as something to hold. I know we are defined by our proximity. We are defined by our DNA. We are defined by so many things around us. And yet when we look at the life of Jesus, even though he possesses a thing, he is not driven to express that which he possesses. There's something in the character of Jesus that we can learn from. Even though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to have to hamper on everybody's head. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he could not seem to get any lower, he appeared in human form, you see, and humbled himself some more in obedience to God and died a criminal's death. This is the disposition of the person we sing about in worship. This is who we lift our hands to. This is where we cry our tears at. It's something about his character. It's almost an enigma. It can't seem to be quite figured out. I mean, imagine the preposterous behavior of the king showing up like a slave. Church. And we can't bear for someone to not pronounce our titles correctly. And so what we see is we see Jesus conceived by the Holy Spirit and a virgin named Mary, Jesus born in a manger, Jesus becoming the son of a carpenter, Jesus submitting to the teachers of the synagogue, Jesus submitting to the Nazarite law. We see in his life this perpetual submission. While he could himself evaded the whole process, we see his disposition is one of submission. And at the appropriate time, our King Jesus gets even lower. The text tells us that he takes nails in his hands, nails in his feet, a crown of thorns upon his head. This submission gets even uglier. If the scriptures, if we follow them correctly, they tell us about how gory the crucifixion is. That at some point he is spat on. The one that holds the circle of the world. You understand? Imagine the restraint. That's why it had to be Jesus and not me. Imagine the wherewithal in his heart that he stays there while they call him out of his name. That between Deuteronomy 21 and Galatians 3 comes into fruition. Cursed is any man that hangs on a tree, and yet he hangs there and becomes a curse for you and me. And the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, words, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, hangs his head and dies. And you might ask, why would he do such a thing? Because, folks, that's real love. For there is no greater love than this, than a man that would lay down his life for his friends. That's the message that Paul is sharing. In other words, that true humility, what we are called to, will redirect our focus from off of ourselves and onto the love demonstrated through the person of Jesus Christ. And so, folks, what does that mean for us today? Humility, biblical humility, has to be more than just doing good deeds. See, real humility, while, and I know, you know, church and new church, we don't say this no more, but I grew up like with a bunch of old folks in church, and so they used to tell me like old proverbs. And they would say, baby, you can fool everybody else, but you can't fool God. You can lie to everybody else. My mother would encourage me, just don't lie to yourself. But you can't lie to God. And so real humility has to be more than what we are able to do. But what we see is a posture of the soul. It's a condition of the heart. That while doing good things and saying nice things is appropriate, that is not what makes us humble. Humility is birthed in the heart. From a life that is conscious, that is aware of their weaknesses. Being aware of your human condition, being conscious of how wonderful I'm not, reminds me of how wonderful God is and how he loves every part of me. He doesn't just turn his nose up when I don't seem to perform well. Living from that worldview compels my heart to receive the unconditional love of God and walk from that condition, to walk humbly according to Micah 6 and 8. That's because, folks, last point, is true humility is a love response to the revelation of God's grace. Being first justified, despite my own human brokenness. However, what repels us from humility? What repels us from walking in this type of love? Well, I think it's due to the confines of culture. See, the culture around us deceives us, tells us lies about us. And what it forces us is it forces us to believe that in this life, all you have is me, myself, and I. That no one can love you, that no one can be trusted, not even God. And these are the thoughts and beliefs that fuel pride and narcissistic traits and tendencies. They fuel belief systems that are contrary to the kingdom of God. And in those beliefs, while we might be in a room full of people, people often find themselves divided and alone with a false sense of self. A false sense of belonging, a false sense of intimacy. And what Christ is here to offer you is a love that will provide better care for you than your self-care regimen. While I believe in them. What Christ is offering is a love that sees who you are and doesn't call you by what you've done. What Christ is offering, see, he himself forgoes his divine privilege to extend to us a gracious worldview. He becomes a criminal for me because he loves us. Folks, humility is a heart condition marked on the life of a person that has chosen to lay their life down and place their trust in the hands of Jesus. And so, in my conclusion, as I mentioned at the top of this sermon, while the pandemic is seemingly over, we're still in an epidemic called narcissism. When we turn on the TV, when we see our children, when we see our loved ones, forget the kids. The kids is just acting out of what they see. They're the mirror. I want you to understand that. What we're seeing in them is a mirror. And so selfish ambition, the inflation of self, the disregard for community, or brothers and sisters that look like us and don't. We have become, in our Western world, a church divided. And we're asking ourselves, what's the answer? What's the answer to the prejudice? What's the answer to the violence, to the chaos? What's the answer to the pain and the indifferences? I hear it all in all. What's the answer to our national dilemma and crisis? And while we seek those answers out, I think it's important to have a moment of reflection. See, there was another time in human history where a nation, where a people were in crisis. And it drove a group of people to seek the Lord. History and the scriptures tell us how the Lord responded. And I am convinced that the Lord is saying the same thing to us today. In your hearing, I want to read it. It's a famous passage of scripture. 2 Chronicles 7 and 14. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked, it says wicked ways, I'm going to give you a translation today, from their selfish ways, from our pious ways, from mine is better, yours is less than ways. Then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The antidote, folks, to our world is not another agenda, and I'm not against them. But the antidote to our world is not another initiative, even though they're helpful. The antidote for this world starts with the believer allowing the condition of their heart to change. And it's called a humble heart. And while we are asking God to heal, I think God is asking us a question. Are you willing to love humbly? That's because, folks, love is not rooted in your ego, but in your tenacious response to abandon it. Let us stand. Humility. Something to talk about, and yet you cannot claim it. Because does that make you humble? I invite the prayer team to come. There's something about this love series that the intent holds up a mirror. I know our world paints so many pictures. If you stay on TikTok too long, you'll have 30 different beliefs, 60 different ideas, so many conundrums all at the same time. And I think it's safe to say in the body of Christ, we don't really talk about God changing us anymore. But see, that's why he came. Oh, the overwhelming, right? Never ending, reckless love of God. What does it do? It chases me down. It fights till I'm found. It leaves the 99. And there's a theological truth about this next part. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. But it's something in the disposition of our Savior that he sees in us where he gives himself away. I think a good caveat at the end of that is that's what we're then called to walk in, that type of love. Let us pray. Father, we stand under the fountain of heaven this morning. We stand also with a mirror in front of us. And Lord, not to live in shame, but to encounter fresh love. Father, we stand under the fountain of heaven in earnest expectation for you to fill our cups. Father, my brothers and sisters, we have gathered today from all different spaces for a common name. The name that is above every other name. The name that where sickness has to dry up. The name that where demons have to flee. The name that where yokes are destroyed. We've come this morning in expectancy of that name. Father, even as the hymn reminds us, there is a fountain filled with blood that draws from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath the flow, losing all hurt, guilt, and stain. Father, pour your love out today so that we might know you. Pour your love out this morning so that we can even love our enemies. Pour your love out this morning to the extent to that which doesn't matter seems to get out of our peripheral, that where we could walk with our eyes fixed on you. Because Jesus, while there are great things you desire to do, you first desire to do them in humble hearts, hearts that are soft like your heart. And that is our prayer this morning, Papa. In the name of Jesus, give us your heart. We want to know you. Break our heart for the things that break yours. We want to know you. Cause our mind to think how your mind thinks. We want to know you. That while everything in our society is fighting for us to know it, Papa, we make a declaration today that we want to know you. We need a touch of heaven. In the mighty name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray these things today. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. If you would like prayer, you can come.